Our brother Aaron Strickland will be delivering the word of exhortation this morning. In preparation for his remarks, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. And brother Aaron's subject this morning is Joseph, predecessor of Christ. Genesis chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended the Lord, their Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's give our attention to brother Aaron.
And good morning, everybody. I elected to give my brother-in-law a pass this week, since he'll be speaking to us next week about Daniel. I did not want him to have to do double duty, but that focus on Daniel will also be highly reflective of Christ, as we'll see in Joseph in our discussion today. For those of you that were at Texas Bible School this last summer, you heard a piece of this, but it's a study that I've returned to several times because I continue to find such great value in it. But there is some new content. So we realize and understand that Joseph and Benjamin, as we're told, were the sons of Jacob's old age, and they were indeed his only remaining connection to Rachel, who he loved dearly. Jacob indeed loved these two young men very deeply as well, and the connection that he and Joseph enjoyed as father and son was truly unparalleled, and there was a reason for this. It wasn't just straightforward father and son feelings. It was Jacob had already begun to see in Joseph's character qualities that clearly distinguished him from his elder brethren, and these were manifest in his temperament, his love for his family, and most importantly, his unwavering, undeniable focus on matters pertaining to Yahweh. We know Joseph, based on what we see of him, would have listened very intently and considered at length his father's description of the bountiful blessings and the future beautiful picture that had been divinely appointed to his family. Of course, the fact that Joseph received this preferential treatment was certainly not lost on his brothers. They perceived quite clearly the very special relationship that existed there. But rather than rejoice for them and love one another as family, they chose to fester in resentment and contempt. Instead of working to improve themselves in the eyes of their father, instead of working to observe and emulate the characteristics that made Jacob love him so much, their decision was to reject him. And when Jacob bestowed a special wardrobe on his son to visibly demonstrate Joseph's position of distinction, their jealousy and their envy of him certainly grew. But it was when Joseph dreamed dreams that seemed to indicate he would hold a position of power over the entire family that jealousy turned to enmity, and so livid was the hatred that accompanied it, we know that their consumption and anger caused them to turn their hearts to murder. So although he was delivered from death at the hands of his brethren, he was then sold into a life of servitude. And Jacob, the father, was made to believe that his son had fallen victim to the rending teeth and the tearing claws of a wild beast. Jacob was inconsolable, and his anguish and grief immeasurable. So we turn our focus to Joseph himself at this point, and as he journeyed with his Ishmaelite masters, he undoubtedly spent many nights and days in prayerful consideration of why this set of circumstances had befallen him in the way that it had. We can imagine him inquiring of the Lord daily for deliverance from his imprisonment. And we might also imagine him, given what we know about his character, ending each of those prayers with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." We know he arrived in Egypt and was sold into the house of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And isn't it amazing that a godly man is immediately recognized for his potential? Potiphar immediately saw Joseph's integrity, his honesty, his acumen, and he promoted him to overseer of the house. We know that under Joseph's direction, Potiphar's house was blessed by Yahweh and enjoyed great success. Potiphar placed total ownership and responsibility for all his personal business on Joseph. And this was a decision that some of Potiphar's colleagues might have questioned. They might have found that a little strange. But Potiphar undoubtedly would have defended his decision because he had no doubt in his mind that the Lord of the Hebrews was with this very righteous and very upright man. But the just will always be targeted by the unjust. We know that Potiphar's wife was consumed with lust for Joseph, and she repeatedly sought to instigate an inappropriate relationship with him. We know Joseph rejected her advances over and over, reminding her of his responsibility, both to her husband and to Yahweh, to act in an honorable and responsible fashion. She, of course, was unmoved by this reasoning, and when she grasped hold of him as he passed by, he hastily fled the house and he left his coat in her hand. With this and other rejection, the infatuation she had became hatred, and she, as we know, accused Joseph of attempted rape. Potiphar is grieved and humiliated and is certainly forced to act. But it's interesting that his decision was not to have Joseph executed, but to have him placed into prison. And it makes us wonder if Potiphar truly believed his wife's account of what had transpired there. I find it difficult to believe that he would not have immediately put him to death if that were the case. But in spite of what appeared to be a very long series of unpleasant events in Joseph's life, we know that Yahweh's hand of protection had not departed from him. It is no surprise to us that, like with Potiphar, Joseph quickly earned the trust and the respect of the prison keeper. He was given oversight of the administrative tasks of the prison, as well as responsibility to those that were held there. And hang on to that thought for a moment, because we'll return to that. Throughout all of this, being sold into slavery, being falsely accused, being unjustly imprisoned, we have yet to see any bitterness or resentment in the character of Joseph. Only a sincere desire to submit to those in authority and to attend to whatever task he was given. It is these characteristics, diligence, integrity, humility, coupled with an unwavering faith in Yahweh, that allowed Joseph to remain successful in the face of this bitter adversity. He did not yet have a clear grasp and understanding of the scope and the importance of the role for which Yahweh was preparing him, but clearly he never wavered in his belief that the Lord was with him. 1 Peter 4:19 tells us that, "Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And we see that Joseph clearly was quite willing to do this. So this brings us to our central point for consideration this morning, Genesis 40. And this is Joseph's discourse with Pharaoh's butler and baker in prison. So the groundwork is being established for Joseph to eventually gain an audience with Pharaoh, establish his trust and confidence, and ascend to a role of great status within Egypt. And it's a status that is, of course, we know the story well, it's going to position Joseph to save both his brethren and those in the surrounding lands. There's much for us to learn here, specifically in regard to the future advent of Christ and the various personal qualities that we must either embrace or reject in order to be found acceptable by the righteous judge. It would have been fairly unusual for two ranking members of Pharaoh's court to be imprisoned in this fashion, but for some unspecified offense, they are thus confined, and Joseph is assigned to attend to them during the duration of their stay. From the information we have, we cannot determine the nature of their transgression against their master, but we can surmise that it was an offense toward which Pharaoh was considering extending mercy and forgiveness. That was on the table. Forgiveness from Pharaoh was a potential. Had Pharaoh's heart been completely hardened and forgiveness not an option, their punishment would certainly have been immediate death. But whatever the specifics, their performance had fallen short of Pharaoh's requirements, and he placed them in prison while he considered what to do with them. So already we begin to see our first lesson emerging. We also find ourselves imprisoned under the jurisdiction of sinful, mortal flesh. We suffer the effects of the sin committed in the garden. And we know, and we have spoken many times, and many brothers have spoken to this point, it's a prison from which there is no escape without divine intercession. We have a Father in heaven prepared to extend forgiveness for sin, and Jesus Christ has been provided as an intermediary to support us in that effort. As Joseph supported and served these men, so also did Christ, as we read in Matthew 20, and this is verses 26 through 28. "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in Luke 22:27, when the Messiah states, "I am among you as he that serveth." Additionally, we cannot forget Christ washing the feet of his apostles, a very clear depiction of his responsibility and commitment to them. The responsibilities of the butler and baker's roles also deserve examination. The butler served as a cupbearer to Pharaoh, responsible not only for serving and attending duties, but for ensuring that the drink presented to Pharaoh was of good quality and free of poison. Certainly, assassination attempts were a very real danger, and responsibility fell on the butler to literally devote his life to his master by preparing and sampling the contents of the cup before passing it to Pharaoh. The baker, charged with preparation of Pharaoh's food, was in a position of similar responsibility and accountability. Like those in Christ, they had differing responsibilities and requirements placed upon them, but both were undeniably accountable to their king. We, in the greater sense, recognize two classes of people awaiting judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we read, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And, of course, Daniel 12, in the first couple of verses, speaks very closely to this as well. "Many of them sleeping in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." At the crucifixion, Christ's dialogue with the two malefactors bears out a similar story. The one found acceptable states in Luke 23, "Dost not thou," and he's speaking to the other one, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Our acceptability before our Creator is based upon the extent to which we have satisfied the measure of responsibility the Lord has meted out. It is heartening to know that Yahweh knows our potential and will not require of us beyond it. It is sobering to realize that falling short of that could mean rejection. To those who have been profitable servants and have satisfied the requirements placed upon them, Christ says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." To the individual who places their hand to the plow but looks back, the Lord's message is equally decisive but far less desirable. We're not told of the duration of the butler and baker's stay in the prison. There's no specific time frame that we can associate to what we're told here, a season. But it certainly would have been long enough for both to think very long and hard about their condition and the offense for which they had been placed into custody, and perhaps consider how they might appeal to their Lord for reconciliation and deliverance. In verse 5, we read that one night each of these men experienced a dream they found both confusing and disheartening. There are a number of important points for us to note here. First, there were remarkable circumstances surrounding the dreams. They had occurred on the same night for both of them, and the details of the dreams were so undeniably similar that when speaking about it to Joseph, they said, "We have dreamed a dream." Both of them realized they had received a message, but they needed guidance and instruction to understand both the sender and the meaning. The fact that Joseph offers to appeal to the Lord on their behalf for an interpretation demonstrates to us that he recognized immediately this was no mere coincidence, but a divinely prepared scenario. We would say for ourselves, the attentive spiritual mind looks for providential actions and seeks to understand them, as we will see Joseph doing here. We read that Joseph came to these men in the morning, and this was likely part of Joseph's responsibilities to them, to attend to their needs, to minister to them daily. But it shouldn't be lost on us as believers that the arrival of Christ to the earth will also be a dawning of a new morning for those who look for and love his appearing. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all them that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arrive with healing in his wings or his beams, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And of course, in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Zacharias' words in regard to the role of his son, John, in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 76, "Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." Joseph inquired of the cause of the men's fallen countenances and why they were so troubled. No doubt they had come to recognize over time that Joseph was a very sensible and very thoughtful man. They would have welcomed his insight. And it's also logical to think that Joseph had had occasion to speak to the butler and the baker about Yahweh and his promises to the Hebrew people. Joseph reminded them that it was only through Yahweh that any interpretation could come, and then asked that they share the specifics of their dreams with him. As the details came forth, Joseph's heart no doubt leapt with faith and joy, as he would have instantly recognized these visions had been divinely granted and that circumstances were beginning to coalesce into a purpose he was ordained to fulfill. In verse 9, the butler recounts to Joseph that in his dream, a vine was before him. It had three branches which budded and brought forth fruit. What do we see around us at the turn of the season when the earth begins to emerge from winter dormancy? We have a good Canadian contingent here today. And if you visit there in the wintertime and the summertime, the difference is striking, much more so than we see here. It's complete death versus utter beauty and vibrancy. But we see that rejuvenation of life as more than just the turn of the season. We recognize that the blossom is a portrayal of reanimation in resurrection, anastasis, to stand or to rise again. It will be the privilege of those found acceptable before Christ to be reanimated to spirit nature, to never again know death. In Isaiah 27, we read, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." And in Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, that they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." A picture of life emerging from a sentence of death. In the butler's dream, we note that Pharaoh's cup was in his hand and he was in the process of preparing the wine. This provides a clue that he would be restored to his master and to his responsibilities. As we said earlier, we see in the wine a life dedicated to the master, as he was to Pharaoh and as we are to Christ. We note the action of pressing the grapes into the cup. And that's it's a physical action, crushing them, pressing them. One of the purposes, and we've talked about this in the past, of the ecclesial environment is to serve as that crucible for discipleship. And what does a crucible do? It crushes, it grinds. Are we manipulating our disposition as these grapes were pressed into that cup? Are we pressing and squeezing out corruption and deceit from our characters? Are we working out salvation through effort? Are we gaining wisdom in discernment and decisiveness around Scripture? These are requirements that the Lord has placed upon us that we must satisfy. Joseph, under divine guidance, reveals the purpose and meaning behind the butler's dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh would lift the crestfallen head of the butler and restore him to his position of honor. What a happy prescription for him. You know, a restoration from despair and from death. We know that in Hosea chapter 6, let's go over there for just a moment. This is the joyous judgment that will be given to all those who love their father. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." And in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6, we won't read that for the sake of time, but this is the God tabernacling with men and the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the fountain of water of life being given freely. So a great message for the butler to receive. From a national perspective, Scripture reveals a great deal about how Israel, who has been downtrodden, hated, forlorn, will once again be restored to a position of honor. A couple of verses from the prophet Isaiah, who provides the following insight. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness." And a couple of others, if you're jotting anything down, Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7 speaks to that restoration. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7, we're very familiar with those passages. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, until the righteousness therefore go forth as brightness." And one of the beautiful parts at the end of that passage of Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7, at the end, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, which shall never hold their peace day or night, that ye make mention of the Lord. Keep not silence. Give Yahweh no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And finally, in Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They will make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. To his message of restoration and hope for the butler, Joseph adds a plea to bring his own unjust plight in the prison to Pharaoh, hoping that Pharaoh might be moved to act on behalf of an innocent man. Was there ever another innocent man falsely accused and held in a prison? There's an illustration that to me is very clear here of Christ's ability to benefit from his own sacrifice in his alignment to the butler and the opportunity for him to be redeemed as well. In John 18:23, we read, Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? And in John 8:46, Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? This was Christ's life. This was Joseph's life. Certainly we recognize Christ was bound by the fetters of mortality and death, having committed no personal sin but put to an untimely, unjustified death. But like Joseph will be in the following chapters, he has been delivered through obedience, faith, sacrifice, and the mercy and love of his Father. We also are charged to remember, to show kindness to, and to make mention of him who has provided a message of deliverance to us. First, we enter the waters of baptism as commanded. And this is in Romans 6, verses 4 through 5. We are buried with him by baptism into death, for like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. First, baptism. Then we are commanded in 1 Corinthians to take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Baptism, remembrance through the emblems. And we also remember him with kindness by emulating the actions, his actions toward one another. In Romans 15:7, Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And finally, we make mention of him, as Joseph requested, by speaking about Christ at any opportunity. And we know how many passages attest to this. Philippians 2:11, Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10:9, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Matthew 10:32, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. That might remind us of the passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, about he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If we wish Christ to confess us before his Father, we too must confess him before the world. Clearly, the interpretation from Yahweh relayed by Joseph to the butler was a supremely positive one that told of restoration, life, and a return to exaltation. But let us turn to the butler for a moment. We read that he was delighted to hear the good message delivered to his colleague. As the two had compared the dreams previously, they noted many similar details and characteristics. The baker probably felt pretty confident that his interpretation would be similar, and he might have had a little sense of confidence as he begins to tell Joseph about the specifics of what he's seen. In verses 16 and 17, we find that the baker had three baskets upon his head containing baked meats or breads for Pharaoh. The common use of the word here suggests that this would have been leavened bread. And additionally, the literal Hebrew is the food of Pharaoh, the work of a baker. We know the scripture has a lot to tell us about leavening. No meat offering brought unto Yahweh shall be with leaven. And of course, Matthew 16 and the warning of the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians about leavening and the impact that it has upon the lump. So on the head of this individual rested leaven, a mind filled with leavened thoughts. On the head, it sat upon his head. What he brought to his master was the work of man, crafted by the hands of a man. Not the fruit of the vine, not the fruits of the Spirit given from above, but that made by the skill of a man. The work of the flesh, of which we read in Galatians 5, there were many problems with. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. But we know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what a striking contrast between what each of these men had produced for their master. The message here is that if we work to produce the things of the flesh, we cannot be found acceptable to Yahweh. We also learn that while the breads had been prepared for Pharaoh, they were not consumed by him. He did not have the opportunity to partake of them. And in the Genesis Expositor, we find a notable thought. And it reads as follows, quote, "The fine man-made confections displayed on the head of the baker were consumed by one for whom they were not intended. They were prepared for the benefit and pleasure of Pharaoh, but they were consumed by the bird for whom they were not intended. Let us beware lest the things that we do, even in the cause of truth, are not swallowed up by the flesh, by being a form of self-satisfaction or personal glory." End quote. And we might be reminded of that thought in Colossians 2:23 that states, "Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." We also note that it wasn't that the baker offered nothing, but like Cain, what was offered was not what was required, not what was asked for, not the service that the Lord requested to be rendered. And it was the Lord's position alone to determine and establish the requirements for salvation. So as Joseph delivered this interpretation, we can imagine the baker was fairly shocked to hear at the end of 3 days his judgment was not a return to status and glory, but a condemnation to death. Remember, in the passage, we see the baker, his head is lifted up from before the people. This would have been a great honor. He would have been returned to his position. Pharaoh would have recognized him before the people and let them know that he was returned and reinstated. Not so for the baker. His reward was not what we read in Hosea 6 about the third day raising us up and living in his sight. Just the opposite. His end, like the ultimate end of all that is flesh, was destruction. He would be hung on a tree and the birds would eat his flesh, a dishonorable and shameful death. We're told that both the righteous and unrighteous will be brought forth out of the prison of the grave in Acts 24, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And we know following this resurrection an appearance before the judgment seat. And we're getting to the end of the message here, but consider how clearly these things are depicted in this story from Joseph's life. You will find few examples in Scripture of an individual whose life more paralleled the Messiah than this man. But listen to the counsel that Paul provides in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." And then jumping down just a couple verses. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to or as defined by my gospel." In the final verses of the chapter, the prescription of Yahweh comes to pass in exactly the manner revealed to these men. The baker is delivered into death, and the joyful butler is permitted to resume his duties of service, the performance of which brought him great joy and deepened his love for his master. The feast that accompanied this and Pharaoh's birthday are reminders for us of a coming epoch under the jurisdiction of Yahweh, Christ, and his redeemed. In Matthew 22, verse 2, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And in Luke 22, verse 29, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed to me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Of this rebirth of Yahweh's chosen Zion, we are told in Isaiah 66, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." We know the answer to this is only through the intervention of Yahweh. In Revelation 21, we read as follows. And these verses, I feel like I read them in nearly every time it's my opportunity to be up here. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Joseph's future was becoming quite clear. Yahweh was orchestrating circumstances by which the dreams he had had about his family would be brought to pass. His brethren, who in spite had said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh," would soon look upon him with honor, love, and respect for the deliverance and safety that he provided. The depiction for us in the butler is an example of the opportunity before us to render service and to perform those activities and changes of character by pressing closely those grapes into the crucible of our discipleship, that we may be found fitting servants before him. The latter day Joseph is preparing for his arrival, and by attending to our duties with the character of Joseph, discernment, diligence, integrity, and humility, and by focusing that service as we see the butler, we have opportunity to find ourselves among that group. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and in his servants shall and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." May we help one another in that effort. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. There, without question, there is much in the life of Joseph that is exhorting in the way he lived and conducted himself in the face of persecution. And as a fitting type of our Messiah, I think we will pick up with Brother Aaron's thoughts and during the memorials, maybe visit a few more of those concepts. Thank you, Brother Aaron. Let's now enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 152. "According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee." Hymn 152. The Orlando Ecclesiastes of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Well, we've listened to words of exhortation this morning on the life of Joseph. And as Brother Aaron has told us, there are many things in Joseph's life that are typical of the work of our Lord. Let's review a few of those, and some he has mentioned himself, before we partake of the emblems. Because our Lord and Joseph did share much in common. Well, first, what comes to our mind is both men were betrayed by a Judah. Joseph by his brother Judah, who thought to sell him to the Ishmaelites that were coming and to sell him into slavery. And Jesus by one of his apostles, Judah Iscariot, was betrayed to those who would put him to death. Similarly, both were also betrayed by all of their brethren. For Joseph, it was all of his brothers who consented to sell him unto slavery, with the exception of Reuben. For our Lord, we know that it was all of the people who cried out to Pilate that they wanted Barabbas to be released unto them, and they wanted Christ to be crucified. As Brother Aaron mentioned, both were falsely accused. Joseph was falsely accused of a crime in regards to Potiphar's wife, and Jesus was falsely accused. And even more so than Joseph, he was a man who was without fault, who was without any moral transgression whatsoever. We note in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 9, it says of the Lord prophetically, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And of course, we know that's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. And even Pilate, recognizing that Jesus was being delivered for envy and had no fault, made the statement to the people that "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Both were set over the prison house. As Brother Aaron spoke, Joseph was set over Pharaoh's prison house. And we know very importantly that Jesus has been set over a prison house and has the ability to deliver all who dwell therein. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, the words of the Lord, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Both men were delivered from the pit or from the grave. Joseph was delivered when he was taken out of the prison house. And in Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, concerning our Lord, we read, "When the two women came to the tomb, and the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Both men were elevated to positions of power and honor. Joseph was elevated to a position of power of the most powerful nation of the time, that of Egypt. Jesus was elevated to the right hand of Yahweh, to the most powerful position over all the nations. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, Stephen proclaimed, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Both men fed his people. Joseph fed his brethren when they came out of Israel looking for bread. Jesus will feed those who have also been delivered from the prison house. In Revelation 2:17, we read of the reward to those who are faithful. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. By doing this, both men saved his brethren from famine. Joseph, from the 7 years of famine that had come upon all the land, and Jesus, from a much greater famine that has plagued all of mankind. In Amos chapter 8, in verse 11, we know these familiar words. Behold, the days come, saith Adonai Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of Yahweh. And then consider what Peter said unto the Lord in John 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Both Joseph and Jesus provided bread unto their brethren without price. We know in the account in Genesis chapter 42 that when the brothers returned, they continually found the sacks of money that they had given in their sacks. They were not able to pay for the bread that Joseph provided. And we know that the bread provided unto us the salvation from our Lord Jesus is one that He has paid the price for, not we ourselves. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Christ has paid that price. Both saved their people from certain death. If it had not been for Joseph's being elevated to the second in Egypt, his brethren would not have been saved. Jesus being elevated to the second of Yahweh, to his right hand, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Ultimately, as Brother Aaron has reflected upon, it was the time that Joseph spent in the prison house that we find the greatest type to our Lord. And as we are about to partake of the bread and wine, we see those same symbols reflected in that portion of Joseph's life. And so now as we come to remember the Lord, we partake of the bread and the wine, and we remember his death. For it is his death that is provided for all the hope that is set before us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Let's all stand, and we'll call upon Brother Luke Stanton to offer thanksgiving for the bread.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come unto thy throne of grace, grateful for the provision of thy Son. And as we consider this emblem of this bread, we see his life lived in accordance to thy commandment without the fault of personal transgression as seen in this unleavened bread, but yet break to thy will in submission even to the death of the cross. We pray that as we partake of this bread, we would remember his actions and his dedication to thee, that we would follow his footsteps and live our lives according to thy will, so that with thy mercy and grace at his return, our sins would be forgiven and we would be accounted acceptable to serve in his kingdom. We pray that you will keep us and guide us until that day. We ask for these things through the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Let's all stand and we'll have thanksgiving for the wine. Brother James Moabir, can I call on you please to offer thanksgiving for the wine?
Most gracious and ever loving merciful Father, we thank you for this day. As we are about to partake of this wine symbolic of thy Son's bloodshed, let each and every one of us examine ourselves this morning. See if we are doing those things which you please to do. Please forgive us of our many sins. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, that you may help us to do those things which you please to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the day when your Son will return. For we ask a small place in the great kingdom of yours. Through his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen.
Let's bring the service to a close with singing a hymn, and after which I'd like to call on Brother Paul Horton to offer a closing prayer. That hymn will be Hymn 140, His Kingdom Comes, Ye Saints Rejoice. Lift up your heads, exalt your voice. Hymn 140.
Great and eternal Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We seek to come into thy presence at this, the close of our service here this day, through the privilege of the mediation of him who we have gathered here this day to remember. We approach unto thee, Heavenly Father, in humility and thankfulness to thank thee for this opportunity which we have been afforded to gather together with those of like precious faith, to remember the sacrifice of thy Son, to be cognizant of the fact that through our association therewith, through the waters of baptism, we have a great hope set before us, that through thy mercy, we, if it be at the return of thy Son according to thy will, may partake of thy divine nature for eternity. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity which we have been granted to come forth from the world around us to sing praises unto thy most holy name, to be exhorted in our most holy faith, to be uplifted thereby, to once more gather around thy word. We pray that what we have said and done here this day will be to thy honor and glory, and will be have been to the benefit of each one of us here present. We pray for those of our number who could not be present with us for whatever the cause. We pray that in thy divine understanding of their needs, thou would suit a blessing to them in the manner that thou seest fit, and that thou would return them to us once again next week, if that time which thou hast appointed to favor Zion, to return thy Son to this earth, does not take place in the coming week. As we bring our service to a close, Heavenly Father, we pray that what we have done and said here today will have been beneficial to each one of us. We pray that we will strive, as we have been exhorted here this day, to emulate the example of thy Son. And we realize that in our efforts to do so, we will fail, and we ask for thy forgiveness. We pray that at the return of thy Son, which we ask may be soon, that if it be according to thy mercy, that each one of us here without the loss of one might find an abundant entrance into thy kingdom, where we will glorify thee, we pray, for eternity. We ask now thy blessing upon us as we part, and we bring this prayer and all petitions in humility and reverence through the mediation of our Lord and Savior, our High Priest and Mediator, Christ Jesus. Amen.